Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 2, the second psalm. This is one of those psalms that is actually numbered in the New Testament. All right, Psalm 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So in Psalm 1, if we could make a Christological reference, we would say that our Lord Jesus Christ is that righteous man. He's the one. He's the epitome. He's the title over which that term righteous man belongs with regard to his not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditated day and night. He is that one who is that righteous man. When we come to Psalm 40 in our reading, words that are put into the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2, quoting from Psalm 40, will tell us that it is Jesus Christ who confesses, "Yea, thy law is within my heart." Okay, so there is that antithesis, but really at the top of the righteous side is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's being typified or epitomized there, and then all those who are in him are righteous by him. All right, now we come to Psalm 2, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ not just generally, but we see him as the one to whom the kings of the earth must answer. Okay? But I want to make a distinction, because there's a doctrine out there. It's an old covenanter doctrine that I think is an error, and I want to show us what that distinction is as we move on. All right, so verses 1 through 3 then, the rebellion of the nations of the earth in the persons of their ruler. Right? The rebellions of the nations of the earth in the persons of their rulers. And this psalm is quoted, like I said earlier, in Acts chapter 4. It's quoted as David saying in the second psalm, "Why do the heathen rage? People imagine vain things. Kings of the earth set themselves up." And then Peter goes on to explain that who he's talking about is Pilate and Herod and the rulers of the Jews. In other words, they can have a profession of religion, but if they rise up against Christ and refuse to acknowledge him for who he is, they are beasts, like we said earlier. They're that bestial kind of government rather than the kind of government that works in concert with God and his word, the God of all the earth, from whom all magistrates derive their authority. So notice what it is the natural bent of governments to do. The natural bent of governments is to be bestial, is to rise up against God's authority. Let us shake their bands off of us. We don't want to be limited by the God of heaven. We want to rule as gods ourselves. And again, I told you about the fullness of the Psalter. In Psalm 82, we will hear those magistrates, actually the Lord calling them to account by saying, I said ye are gods, but you will die like men. Right? What is the profession of a magistrate that does not call upon the name of the Lord? That he himself has ultimate authority. In other words, he arrogates authority to himself that does not belong to him. Romans 13 tells us that it is that civil governments, even the Roman government of which Paul was under when he wrote Romans 13, that they are God's ministers, and as God's ministers then, they are required to serve him. They are God's ministers for good. All right, with that then, notice that what they do, they don't do that. They set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed there is the Hebrew word Mashiach. We could easily translate this against the Lord and against his Christ. That is a perfectly honest translation. Okay? So, who do they rise up against? They rise up against God the Lord, and notice it is L-O-R-D caps, against Jehovah, and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. We do not want to be limited by the God of heaven. Rather, we want ourselves to be our own authority. This was the original sin of man in the garden. But notice how much more egregious it is. The greatness of the aggravations if that becomes the attitude of a government instead. It's not just a private citizen any longer. It is a government ruling over people with or arrogating to itself the kind of absolute sway that belongs to God only. Okay, so any government that does not call upon the name of the Lord in some kind of formal sense. And let me say it this way, that calling upon the name of the Lord as a government is not a panacea either. That doesn't work. There are those very dear friends of ours who would say things like, what the United States of America needs is to be a covenanted nation to God. Beloved, let me help us get this straight. Covenants come and covenants go. Covenants rise and covenants fall. Covenants are kept and covenants are broken. It was a covenanted government that hunted the Scottish Covenanters down in the moors of Scotland before 1688. That was a government that had at one point, by Parliament, taken the Solemn League and Covenant. So let's remember that. Public social covenanting is not the end-all and be-all of what we're looking for. We want nations that will not only covenant with God, but will mean it, will enact, will move in such a way as bowing the knee to Him. And anything short of that, now, obviously we want whatever outward circumstances push toward that end. Whether that's a covenant, whether that's some other legal instrument that is put into the hands of a magistrate so that he knows who his boss is. That's what we're looking for. But we want more than just a piece of paper in place. We want the hearts of our leaders to be turned toward the Lord. All right, secondly, notice what the Lord does in response to those who say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The Lord sits in heaven wringing his hands and hoping they'd do something different. Is that what it says? No. It says the Lord sits in heaven and he's laughing at them. He will mock them. He will have them in derision. And remember, the Lord reserves things for himself that he limits to his creatures. He can mock. Listen, he can mock and be perfectly righteous in doing so. And so he does. He mocks. He will have them in derision. That is, he'll make fun of them. That's what it says. He'll make fun of them. He'll show them their folly. And then, notice, he will speak to them from his wrath, and he will vex them in his sore displeasure. So the Lord will move against governments that will refuse him. And then finally, notice this comfort for the people of God. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is a most important phrase to put at the end of that sentence. Notice that that king is not set in Rome. That king is not set in Washington. That king is not sent in Paris or Brussels or Cairo or Jerusalem. In Zion, that is the heavenly Zion. Jesus Christ is mediatorial king over the church. This is his kingdom, right here. His ministers serve him as ministers in the church, just as civil governments serve God, Jehovah, in the civil sphere. They are ministers. But in the church, Christ rules as a redemptive king. I have set my king over Zion, or in Zion, the hill, my holy hill of Zion. Now, notice also that his reign is not far off. So far in the heavens that one may not know how to conduct himself, he has set his king in Zion, that is, in the church, so that from Zion will issue forth his will. And all the kings of the earth, the greatest of men, ought to know then how to submit themselves to the one who reigns in Zion. This is really important. It is the responsibility of magistrates to call upon the church to interpret the scriptures for them and to teach them how to do their job. That is the responsibility that magistrates have. That's why we can say with the prophet Isaiah that kings shall be thy nursing fathers, speaking to the church of the Messianic age. How is it that kings will be nursing fathers to the church? Because they will come to the church to figure out how to be those nursing fathers. Right? We have this joke in our country. We say, one of the scariest phrases you can hear is, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Right? We don't want that kind of help unless it is help that is informed by Zion. That the ministers of the gospel have been called to the, you know, if the president called me tomorrow and said, Pastor Todd, I need you to come here and inform me how to behave in this particular, I'd be there tomorrow. Our ministers in the state should call upon the ministers of the gospel to learn how to rule according to the scripture. Because they are, whether they acknowledge it or not, though thou hast not known me, as we heard of Cyrus earlier today, they're still going to give answer. They're going to give answer to the Lord for how they have served him. So Jesus is ensconced not over the civil sphere, but he's ensconced in Zion as king. All right, then in verse 7. The king in Zion, Christ, now speaks up. And he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Well, this speaks of that recognition of the eternal sonship of Christ. We must understand this. This is an error that is growing and becoming more prevalent in our day, a denial of the eternal sonship of Christ. Christ has always been the Son. The Father has always been the Father. If you're interested in studying that out further, see me afterward, but I would recommend the letters of Samuel Miller as he wrote to a man by the name of Buchanan, and I don't know who the Buchanan guy is. Samuel Miller, I know. And over and again, Samuel Miller makes this point very clear, that when God sent someone to be the Savior of the world, he sent his Son. He didn't send someone who later became his Son because he was sent. In other words, he became the Son in his sending. No, he sent his Son. He was his Son from eternity. We do confess the eternal sonship of Christ. We may not be able to understand that very much. All of its ad intra divinity, but we can confess it that our Lord Jesus Christ has always been the Son. He did not become the Son. And notice how dangerous that is if the Son of God became something different than he was in relation to God the Father. Did he change? If he changed, is he God? No. He is the eternal Son. And eternal sonship is a doctrine that we cannot trivialize. So, this day have I begotten thee. That's not any particular day. It's that day when Christ rose from the dead and his sonship was fully realized. He was openly acknowledged at that point to be the eternal Son of God. And Paul says as much in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Then notice, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Well, this is part of the messianic investiture that Christ has. Because he is the faithful and obedient Son, he will receive all of the kingdoms of the world. They will all give up their strength to him. And then notice, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Not what you'd expect if he was receiving those as mediatorial king, right? His mediatorial office is a redemptive office. But notice here that he's receiving those kingdoms that he can do with them as he pleases as God, and with some of them they will be dashed in pieces. Those who do not adhere to his reign. So then, we want to distinguish with what we call the kingdom of Christ's grace and the kingdom of Christ's power. And that's a very important distinction that we make. I'll point you in your studies to the 45th question and answer of the larger catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a king, especially the last phrase? The confessional understanding was that Christ will exercise the kingdom of his power in such a way so that he can expand his territory as king of the church, in other words. Well, very, very interesting. All right, so now we come to the end of the passage, and in the end here we have this admonition to the kings of the earth. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord. Notice, serve the Lord, L-O-R-D in caps. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And I would say that this kiss the Son is not kiss the Son as mediator, but kiss the Son as Jehovah. We've already said that in the verse. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, or in a very little while. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so, what is the command of the psalmist? And notice that we're not speaking to Israelite kings. We're not speaking only to the kings of Israel. We're speaking to all the kings of the earth. Isn't that what it says? It's those same kings that were the kings of the earth that stood up earlier. Now, be wise and instructed, ye judges of the earth and ye kings. No, it's all kings. It's all magistrates. The Lord is king over all the earth, is he not? And so it is every king that must bow the knee to Christ. To kiss here means to do obeisance. It is to take his ring, right, is to take his hand and kiss his ring. It is to kiss him with the kisses of a subordinate. That's what's meant here. And if those nations will not kiss him, then his anger will be kindled against them, and he will break them as a potter breaks a vessel. All right, well, thus ends the reading then of Psalm 2. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.